We've been working through the Sermon on the Mount. We are in Matthew chapter 7, just a few weeks to go. Matthew chapter 7 is a very interesting chapter to me, because when I think about this particular chapter, I think about four important, almost like forks in the road. And at each one of these forks in the road, you have a choice of which path you're going to take. And all four of these forks are really important. They have long-lasting ramifications. Last week, we looked at fork number one, and it has to do with relationships. And I was thinking the three things we looked at last week were what is your approach to conflict? And the approach that human nature has to conflict usually makes conflict worse. We talked about how do you deal with conflict? What's your approach? What's that first step that needs to happen? Then we talked about the second kind of relationships we're in. We've just got those difficult people that they just do not care what you have to say or your advice or they don't want to hear anything, whether it's about Christianity or just about advice in life in general. What should your approach be with those people? And then the third thing we looked at is usually called the golden rule. And what is your general approach when you walk up to anybody and begin to relate to them? Now, those are three pretty good things to think about. Now, today, what we're going to look at, you might think about the verses we're going to look at as verses, oh, these are related to prayer. Well, yeah, these verses we're going to look at are related to prayer, but there's something else that he's trying to focus on in our passage today, and it really has to do with this thing. What is God's attitude towards you? Matthew 7, our passage begins, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." Now you read those verses just sort of at face value, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. I think of this as sort of the magic wand verses of prayer. That's how it reads. Or it's sort of like getting Dad's American Express gold card. Wow, you mean I can just ask whatever and that's going to happen. Now, that's how we typically read these verses. That is a very simple way to read those verses. But in reality, as most of you know, prayer is a lot more complex than just this particular piece and the verse that comes next to it we'll look at in a few minutes. It's a lot more complex. What is it he's trying to say in this particular verse? Is it a wide principle that he's trying to say to us about prayer? Or is it something much more narrow, which he's trying to focus us on, get us to focus on? And it's this second one. Now, I think it's very easy to miss what he's saying in this verse. He's saying, let's say that you have a prayer concern, and you're thinking about asking God, do it. And you're thinking about, well, maybe I should seek God about this. He says, do it. He says, well, maybe there's a door I should knock on to with God in prayer. He says, do it. And the verbs, ask, seek, and do, or ask, seek, and knock, are what in the Greek are called present imperative, which is a command, and it's a repeated command. We would read these in English, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking is the idea. Now, what's the point he's trying to drive home? I think it's this. His attitude towards you is he wants you to come to him. He wants you to come to him. Now, that may seem elementary, but I can tell you, and you probably already know, it's not so elementary. Because the kind of things we tell ourselves are things like this. Well, I don't know if God would want me to ask him about this. I don't know if I should really make this a mess. It seems like it's such a small thing. Why should I bother God with something like this? Can you hear that voice in your head? Now, what he's saying here is, that's a voice that needs to be killed. His attitude towards his children is already, come on and keep on coming. That's the point he's trying to drive home here. This is a path he wants to drive like a paved road in your life. God's attitude towards you is come. I want your presence. It doesn't matter if you're in the asking mode, the seeking mode, the knocking mode. Come. You catch this? Now, he's going to illustrate this in just a moment. He wants you to come to him. Now, I want to say that, you know, I mentioned a minute ago that these verses can be looked at as sort of simplistic verses about prayer. If we take them on face value, they are. But as most of you know, prayer is more complex than what that just sort of assumes. It's just taking off the top layer of those verses. Back in the 1930s, there was a grandfather at a church, and he was building these wooden crates for the people at the church. And they were going to send some, they did a clothing drive. They're going to send these crates over to China to an orphanage to a missionary. And he got the crates built, and the people were packing up the clothes. There were a few more clothes to come before the grandfather, who was a carpenter, was going to nail the crate shut. And so they got the last clothes in. He put the lid on and hammered it down. They got them all done. The truck was there to take the boxes away. They were skirted off to the post office. They were loaded on the stagecoach and off, or whatever the thing was, and they took it off. They were gone. Now, the grandfather went home, and later that night, he sat down. He wanted to do some reading, and he reached in his pocket to pull out his glasses, and his glasses weren't there. He said, "What did I do with my glasses?" He's looking all around the house for his glasses. He can't find them. He tries to think back through his day, and he thinks about the very end of loading up those crates and loading the last few clothes into those crates. And he imagined that his glasses fell out of his pocket into one of those crates, and he himself hammered the lid shut on all those three crates without knowing his glasses had fallen in. He couldn't find them anywhere else. He figured that's probably what happened. Now, in his head, he was saying, he found himself muttering these words, "That just doesn't seem fair. I spent $20 for those glasses." Now, that's, of course, nothing today. In the Depression, that was a lot of money. It's going to be a long time before I can save up that amount of money to buy another pair of glasses. You know, God, it seemed like if somebody was serving you, that you would want to keep something like that from happening, which you didn't. And he dealt with his bad attitude. Saved us some money, later bought some glasses. Well, about a year later, that missionary in China, where they sent off those crates to the orphanage, came back and was touring some of the different churches and individuals that were supporting their ministry in China. And this missionary was giving a report about the orphanage. And he said the clothes were just amazing. He said the kids came at just the right time for all these kids. We needed this so badly. He said, "But I've got to tell you something. Probably none of you would know." He said, "About the time we got those crates, the communists had come through. And they had taken virtually everything of value at our orphanage, including my glasses. And I needed my glasses not just to read, but without my glasses, I was dealing with some pretty severe headaches every day. And this became a matter of prayer among my missionary friends. We were praying somehow God would provide me some glasses. There were none around there. We couldn't afford them even if they were." He said, "And then, miracle of miracles, your crates come with all of those clothes in it, and right on the very top, somebody packed glasses." And the people who had been a part of that were kind of looking at each other like, "I don't remember glasses being on any packing list or on any what we need to do." We're all kind of like, "Wait a minute, this is just a clothing drive. Who put in glasses?" At least most of the folks were wondering that, except for the grandfather, who was on the back row listening to this story in tears. Now, that adds a whole bunch of more complexity to prayer. Prayer is not just what we read, the top layer of icing off of the cake in these verses. There's a whole lot more which we'll unpack. Now, the very next verse says, "Everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened." Now, if you were at work and your boss said the equivalent of this in the business setting, what you would call this is, "Oh, my boss has an open door policy." Now, that's what God's saying to us. If we didn't get it in verse 7, Maybe we'll get it in verse 8, but instead of focusing on the verbs, focus on the pronouns. The first one is, first line, everyone. That includes you. Every child of God is included in that everyone. Second line, he. And back then they used the, whatever that's called in English. Mindy, what do they call that in English? Do you remember? No, sorry. Where they just use the masculine, but they mean everybody, mankind, he and she. Okay. He who seeks finds. And then over here, the last pronoun, end of the second line, him. And that includes her, him and her, he and she, and everyone. Now, again, I know what some of you may be hearing, your little voice in the back of your head saying, well, I know Pastor I know that God can answer Pastor Seth's prayers, but I don't know about mine. I know there are some other people more spiritual than me. I'm not really sure I'm included in this. Anybody hear that voice in your head? Yeah. All of us do. And I do too. Now, what he's saying is a repeat of the same thing with just a slight twist to it. If verse 7 is meant to say he wants you to come to him, verse 8 says, let's go to the next one, is he wants to answer your prayer. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to answer it how you want. But the fundamental thing he's trying to drive home, a focus thing here, is he wants your involvement and he wants to answer your prayer. That is his attitude towards you. And he wants that to infect how you see him and your attitude towards him. You with me on this? Is he talking about prayer? Well, yeah, he is. But it's something much more focused and deeper. Now, to illustrate, like any good pastor or preacher would, Preacher Jesus illustrates this point with the very next verse, which we tend not to think about. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? What he's going to drive home is, by illustration, is God as your father. As your father. And the way he illustrates this is by using human fathers. And the argument is going to be from the lesser of us to the greatest of fathers, him. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Now, this is a rhetorical question. Question not meant to be answered. It's really sort of such a silly question that you would almost, when you first heard that him say that, you'd go, ha ha, you sort of scoff at that. Right, yeah. Your kid's going to ask you for bread, and you're going to say, hey, here's a couple stones. Go build that stone wall over there. What dad's going to do that? You're a pretty crummy dad if you do that. Now, the next verse on the inside of your handout. Or, if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. That's even worse. He asks you for a fish, and you're going to give him something dangerous? You know. And the rhetorical question, the silly question, is, of course, no father worth his salt would ever do something like that. There might be some that do, but from the lesser to the greater, this father is not going to do that. Verse 11. Here's the point of the illustration. If you then, though you are evil. Now, what he's saying here is evil has a sort of charged connotation in our current secular culture. The way evil is used in our current secular culture, evil is the kinds of things that other people do, not me. And you probably have people and events that come to mind. Those people are evil. Those are evil things. But here, what he's implying to his people who are listening to this is that all of us are evil. Now, what is he trying to say? I think the closest thing he's trying to say is self-centered. If you who are just royally self-centered, without even having to think about it, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father, who has no self-centeredness in him, can give to those who ask him. Now, this is a pretty astounding thing, at least 2,000 years ago. When we took Old Testament in seminary, one of the things that was really interesting to me was there is nothing in Old Testament history or ancient literature, letters from antiquity, that give the idea of God as your father. God is omnipotent. Yeah. God is sovereign. Yep. God is powerful. Yep. God is merciful. Yep. God is faithful. Yep. God is loving. Yep. God brings judgment. Yes. But Father, you won't find that anywhere in ancient Jewish literature. Now, what he's saying in these verses is simply this. God wants your involvement, his attitude. He wants to answer your prayer, his attitude towards the things you bring to him. And think of him in this realm as Father. All right, this is a sort of a package deal, how he wants you to think about him. As you live your life tomorrow, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, you have this amazing picture that should walk behind you of a great Father who is for you. No matter what your life looks like, no matter how difficult it is, no matter what's in front of you, the messes in front of you, who's going to walk you through the day as your Father who wants your involvement with him. Now, these verses usually bring up some questions, human questions, because, frankly, we just missed the point of these verses. Here are some of the questions that are in your handout. Why do we have to tell God what we need, especially since he already knows? Question I've heard before. Why do we have to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking? Another question. Is what he gives us really dependent on our asking? Yeah, I've probably asked those questions on occasion. I've heard some of our folks ask those questions, especially when you're going through a tough time. These are easy questions to ask. Now, just a simple survey of other verses in the Bible about these particular questions should tell us is God is not dependent on our telling us. There's not a lack of information of him not knowing what it is we need. That's not a problem. Prayer isn't the communication of knowledge or needed knowledge on his part. And then as we just looked at, this is not a situation where God is reluctant to answer our prayer. He may not answer it the way we want to, but we can certainly say from the verses we just looked at, he is not reluctant. And then third, we can say he doesn't have to be persuaded. That's not why we have to keep being persistent over and over and over again to God. So the question is, well, why do we pray? Why should we have to go through this particular thing we call prayer? And I just want to highlight one thing this morning. There are more answers than this, but I want to highlight one really important thing, and it's the word seek. Seek. S-E-E-K. In Romans 3, Paul says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, and then notice what he says next, no one who seeks God. In our autopilot, nobody's sitting around thinking, boy, today I'm seeking the face of God the Father. If anybody does that, it's because he has been at work in our lives and prompting us in that direction, but left to ourselves, what Paul's clear about is nobody apart from divine intervention is going to think like this. I need to seek God. Now, one reason we need to seek God is the very next verse. Look what he says in verse 12. All have turned away, meaning from him, and here's the result. They have together become worthless. Now, if you ever wonder about your self-image or your self-esteem, why am I here? What is my purpose? Just seems like I have no value to anyone. This is what he's talking about. There is a connection between not seeking God and the natural effects of that to be some of the things I just mentioned. We were made to seek God as our highest treasure and highest priority. Now, we know that in our heads. Most of you all know that in your heads. But we easily forget that and just sort of go back into our old way of thinking and almost have to be jarred back in to remember the importance of seeking God. At least I do every day, 4 or 5 times a day. Boom! There I am wandering off somewhere else with something else that I think is, my heart thinks is more important. God, oh, no, 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 no. You just seek me. There's a connection between seeking him and our value. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, how does this relate to prayer? This is my thought here, how I see it parallel. Most of the time when you and I go to prayer, we see a need that needs to be alleviated. Or if not alleviated, at least abbreviated. Thank you, Drew. I was hoping for 5 or 6, but I'll settle for 1. Our sort of assumption is that prayer is about a need that needs to be alleviated or abbreviated. And I'll say, well, yeah. But I think from God's point of view, what he's saying is there's a heart that needs to be recalibrated. And there's a process of having to come to him over and over and over again that does something in our heart to change the fabric of who we are, our priorities and our values. That somehow, mysteriously, happens over and over and over again by seeking God. Now, here's an example of this, sort of in real life situation. The people were in exile in the Old Testament. They were off in Babylon, and they did not want to be in Babylon. They wondered why they'd been taken into exile anyway. They wanted to be back in Jerusalem, back in their home country. And God said, no, it's not going to happen. Not yet. But notice what he puts in front of them. And there's a sort of A, B, C, D, and E that all line up that illustrate, I think, what Jesus is trying to tell us in our verses today. Jeremiah 29:10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. Oh, well, I don't want to be here 70 years. Why can't we go back sooner? Not going to happen. Some reasons for this. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. Interesting metaphor. I'm going to come for a visit. That's not that he wasn't there already. But there's something special, he's saying, about to happen. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Back to Jerusalem. That day is going to come. It's not yet. Verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, catch what he's just said in those two verses. You want to go back to Jerusalem now. That's not going to happen. But it's not because I don't care. And it's not because I don't have your welfare and your benefit at stake. And have an idea for the plans that I have for you. These are not two separate things. These two things can coexist together. You catch this? What he's saying here? And verse 12. Then what? Life will be great. I have everything I want. It'll be great to be back in Jerusalem. We have a party? Bar mitzvah? Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Now, that they may be thinking, well, we're already doing that. But not as a priority. Not as something central in my life. Verse 13, he takes us one step closer to what he's after. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now, these people probably say, what do you mean if we seek him? I think we've been doing that, haven't we? Well, maybe they thought they were, but from his point of view, they weren't close yet. But they needed to be moving in that direction. And the promise was, whenever you seek me as your greatest treasure, what you're going to find is the greatest treasure. But it's going to take some time, and you're going to keep wanting to find your own treasures back here. I'm going to have to keep calling you back and refocusing, recalibrating your heart. And then you're going to go over here looking for other treasure. And I'm going to call you back and recalibrate your heart again. And eventually, that's where you're going to be. That's where I'm trying to get you. Verse 14. I will be found by you. There's the, I want to be a part of your life, but you have got to want deeper in your life to be a part of mine. I will restore your fortunes. This is the second want on page two. On page one, I want to answer your prayers, but I can't yet the way you want them. Gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, another question that comes up is, why pray when God already knows, God already gives everyone so much, whether or not they're Christians or not? Whether or not they even acknowledge that God gives them gifts? Or even whether or not they even acknowledge God at all? Or why does God give gifts to people who are even hostile to God? Why should I pray when it seems like most planes already land? And most people that go to the doctor get healed. And most people that have a job can pay their bills. This is the kind of question here. A few weeks ago, we looked at the end of Matthew 5. Jesus dealt with that. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So the question that assumes that it's really no benefit to pray because God already answers so many people's, even our prayers, but even people that don't even pray. What Jesus is saying here is, well, of course I do that. Of course God does that. And there's a distinction to be made between our verse here at the end of Matthew 5 and our verses we're studying in Matthew 7. In Matthew 5, those verses that we looked at right here are what we would call creation gifts. Gifts that he gives to all of his creatures he has made. Good or bad, rich or poor, following him, running away from him, running in the other direction. Those. If you think about this for a minute, it's just sort of astounding to me that God keeps giving gifts to people who wouldn't give him the time of day. Who say to others, I don't even believe he exists. And God keeps giving them gifts. And even to people who say, who are hostile to God and the idea of God. See, this is a bad idea for our culture. God keeps giving gifts to those folks. Think about that. There's no human being like that that I know of that keeps giving gifts to people who think you evil. But somehow God is able to pull that off because of his goodness. But what he's talking about back in our verse 7 are not creation gifts, but what we might call redemptive gifts. This is the gift of finding inner joy, no matter what my situation, or discovering inner peace, no matter how anxious I may be tempted to be. Or to have power to overcome the temptation that seems to plague me every cotton-picking day. Or the Holy Spirit's comfort to come along in my sadness and discouragement about an awful situation. Or to be able to come along beside me as my confidant and my friend when lonely. All of these things aren't given as creature gifts. These are given as redemptive gifts to his sons and his daughters. Ephesians 1:3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Sometimes God is, there's a mystery about this, and I don't want to make it sound more simple than it really is. But there's always something God is doing, something through our prayers and through our prayer life that's hard for us to see. It has to do mostly with this recalibrating of our heart. And it seems to me that that is a much higher priority to him than even alleviating some of our suffering. We see that in scriptures. We shouldn't be surprised when it happens to us. Two men that were flying an airplane over the Pacific, and their plane had engine trouble, and 7 Air Force guys, and they went down in the sea. Only 2 survived the crash. They saw a little desert island that they were able to swim to, and they survived the crash. And they're sitting there, and they really didn't like each other to start with. They're kind of antagonistic toward each other, but they were survivors. And they decided, we need to figure out a way to make this work. And they were highly competitive guys, so what they decided to do, you know, no girls would ever do this, but, you know, we're just knuckleheads. They decided to have a contest. One guy go to the other side of the island, I'll stay at this side of the island, and we're going to pray, and we're going to see whose prayer God answers the most. So guy number two went off the other side of the island. So guy number one looks around. There's not a whole lot of food to eat. Not much at all. And so that night he prays, and the next morning, prays for food. The next morning he goes off to search for food on his side of the island, and he sees one fruit tree. And he thinks, bingo, answer to prayer. I'll bet my buddy doesn't have any fruit over on that other side of the island. It's the only one I see on this side of the island. And he eats, and he takes some fruit back to where he is. And about a week later, he's getting kind of lonely. He thinks, you know, I never married, and I don't know if I'm ever going to get off this island. I may die here. But it would sure be nice if I could get married, if I was going to die, at least die here, married. And so he prayed, you know, God, could you provide? Well, the next day, there was a shipwreck out there, and there's only one survivor from that ship, and it was a young woman. And she swam into the island, came up on his side, and he was saying, whoa, answer number two. They became fast friends. He proposed in a short amount of time, and she said, if we get off this island, I'm your wife. So about a week later, they were kind of stinky because they were both wearing the clothes they swim in on. And so he said, hey, we should pray and see if God will provide some clothes. And a couple of days later, there was a big suitcase that came floating in, probably from the shipwreck. They opened it up, and it had a couple's clothes in it, enough for him and enough for her. And he's thinking, number three, I'll bet my friend's over there, and he's languishing. No, God can't be answering prayers like this. And then, so they're sitting there sort of gloating about this, he and his girlfriend, and said, we should pray for rescue. Now, only a guy would take 3 weeks to pray for rescue, right? Pray for rescue. A couple days later, they woke up. There was a ship anchored right outside where they were staying. And a guy was thinking, fourth answer to prayer, there it is. And he thought about going over to his compatriot across the way that he was sort of not all that excited about. But by this time, he'd kind of gotten the big head about prayer and how God had answered his prayer. And it was obvious to him that God had certainly not answered his buddy's prayer. And the more he thought about that, he thought, you know, I don't know if that guy really deserves to even be rescued. Would God want to rescue him if he hasn't prayed and answered? And he kind of got irritated about the guy. And so the little boat came in and rescued the two of them, and he didn't say a word about his friend. Well, they're getting ready to leave, and suddenly a booming voice came out of the heavens to guy number one. Why didn't you go get man number two? Guy said, well, seemed to me like you were answering my prayers, and seemed to me like you weren't answering his prayers, and maybe he didn't deserve to be rescued. Maybe you're going to do something else in his life and then rescue him later. I don't think you answered any of his prayers. Booming voice came back. You are gravely mistaken. I answered all his prayers. In fact, you wouldn't be rescued if it hadn't been for his prayers. I said, wait a minute. I prayed for four different things and they all happened. And you're saying that none of those things would have happened had it not been for his prayers? What do I owe him? And the voice came down and said, he prayed one thing, the same thing every day. And that is that I would answer your prayers. Now, sometimes that's what God's trying to do in our lives. We are so cotton-picking, self-centered, even about our prayer life. The idea of praying for somebody else and that being more important even than our needs, that does not come naturally to us. Now, last question on the back of your handout. Why do some of my prayers go unanswered? I prayed for healing for my kid, and it didn't happen. I prayed for a job for a year, and I don't have a job. I prayed we wouldn't lose our house. We lost our house. I prayed my daughter wouldn't be raped or molested, and she was. There are lots of things like this, and we just sort of go, I'm having a hard time wrapping myself around, asking it will be given you, seeking you will find, knocking it will be open to you. Now, remember, those verses have to do with God's attitude towards us. He wants to be with us. He wants to answer prayer. He's trying for us to see him as our Father, as the central part of life. And in those things, what he's saying by this repetition, come to him boldly. Come to him expectantly. Come to him persistently. Come to him with anything. Come to him with your expectations. Come to him assertively. But these verses now, we're going to dovetail into two other important verses to try to get a little bit wider grasp on prayer. 1 John 5. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Now, these verses are almost the same taste as our Matthew 7, 7, and 8, except for one new nugget thrown in here. And that new nugget is, let's back up, please, Lisa. That if we, approaching it, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's different. Now, have you ever prayed for something that you thought was God's will, and it wasn't answered, and later on you went, dodged a bullet? The one I think about the most in my life was, I became a Christian my junior year in college. I had a college sweetheart. I was pretty certain that we were going to get married. I was excited about marrying this gal, and she was excited about marrying me. She was a year behind me, so we're going to wait till after she got out of school. Then, the beginning of my senior year, she broke up with me out of the blue. Never saw that coming. And it kind of rocked me for a while. You know, about the first night, the first week, about, you know, a few weeks later, a month, I was sort of getting my bearings again. Never saw this coming. Now, that was hard at the time. God, why wouldn't you want Kim and I to be married? Such a great gal. We were a great fit. Well, that's how it seemed then. Kim was a great gal. But nobody can hold a candle to that one. Nobody. I'm glad God didn't answer that prayer, even though it seemed to me like that was his will at the time. Now we can say, and let's go back up, move ahead again, Lisa, a couple slides to the, there we go. This is what John is saying, and if we put Matthew 7, 7, and 8 together. Confidence, that's the want to in approaching God. Here's the thing that's added in 1 John, ask according to his will. He hears us, we have. It's that one little piece of his will that's important. Now, I have to say to you, there's a lot of mystery at just this point. And it's at this point where I, as the pastor and a student of the Bible for 42 years, have to say there are a lot of things I just don't know. Some of you are going through some horrific things. And I have no idea, I have very little idea or explanation for you. This is the realm of mystery. All I can say is God is trying to do something in our hearts or the hearts of people that we care about. This recalibrated thing rather than alleviated thing is one of the things that I sort of pin my own hopes on. That God is telling a story. A few years ago, my father, wow, this is about 25 years ago, died of cancer. He was diagnosed with terminal prostate cancer. They gave him 2 years, and that's about what it took. I was, 37 at the time. I remember praying for my dad, and I had some very, very odd little voices going on in my head. You can pray for your dad, but is it going to make any difference? It's terminal. Well, but I know God can answer prayer, and I know he can overcome terminal illnesses. I've seen that. I know that. But that doesn't happen most of the time. That's pretty rare or occasional. I know, but I'm still holding on to that. But I would go to pray, and I had this just awful, just sort of shadow over my prayers that just sort of seemed to say, I think God's going to take him home. Now, I'm not saying that was correct. All I'm saying to you is that there was something of the human struggle and something of mystery of which I found myself immersed in. And I was battling this. I'm going to keep praying because I know God can heal my dad. But over those 2 years, I saw my dad continue to decline from a fellow about my height and weight to about 110 pounds. And at the end, he couldn't even lift himself up on his elbows in bed. Now, during those 2 years, it's easy to go, what are those verses on prayer? Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened. Well, we're more in the mystery part here. But I can tell you that in watching my dad, this whole God didn't alleviate him at all. But he certainly recalibrated my dad. My dad had always been a businessman, a successful man, life of the party. Everybody loved my dad. But he was pretty unengaged with my mother until about 5 years before this. He was too busy with a lot of other things, for the most part, to be engaged with his three kids. And those last 2 years of his life, by far, far and away, his best 2 years. Before my dad died, about 6 months before, I said, Dad, I've already written your eulogy. He said, what are you going to say? I said, there's several things I'm going to say. I'm going to say, this is a man who, at the end of his life, found the most important treasure worth seeking. And every day when he woke up, the first thing he told himself was, God, I want to honor you today in my attitude towards my pain. The second thing, every day he prayed and said, God, would you help me honor my wife, my mom? Around the house, or if we go to the doctor or the nurse or the clinic or the hospital, whatever, help me to honor her. Number three, help me to honor and be a blessing to whoever I run into, nurses, doctors, medical people, people that come to the home, care people. Help me to be a blessing to them. Now, I thought, that's my dad. That's not the dad I knew growing up. Not by a long shot. But I had a chance to tell my dad this. I said, Dad, your best fathering of this son has been the last year and a half, and altogether 2 years. I hope that if I ever have to go through what you've gone through, or something like that, that I can stand as a man and as a Christian as you have. God did some serious recalibrating in my father's life. And it made a substantial difference on your pastor. This is bigger than just ask and seek and knock. I like what Dr. John Stott, clergyman in England, said. Being good, our Heavenly Father, let's go to the next slide. Being good, our Heavenly Father gives only good gifts to his children. Being wise as well, he knows which gifts are good and which are not. If we ask for things which are not good, either not good in themselves or not good for us or for others, directly or indirectly, that's the recalibrating part. That's the mystery part. That's the part beyond my human comprehension. Or ultimately, he denies them, and only he knows the difference. Let's pray together. Father, this is not this is less a message about prayer and more a message to your people who sit here this morning. who wrestle with, probably all of us wrestle with something of which we've talked about today. But if we don't get anything, perhaps the word we should get is words like want and father and seek and recalibrate. And Father, would you come alongside each of us now as you've promised to be? Come into the chair right next to us. Whisper in our hearts and in our ears words we need to hear from you today.